Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered before you now in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is our righteousness. We do not stand before you in a goodness that we have conjured up. We stand before you in the goodness of Jesus that has been imputed to us by faith in him. While we have no right to this goodness in ourselves, you have caused us to be born again, and therefore you have given us the right to be called sons of God. And therefore, your goodness is truly ours. We were enemies, we were sinners, we were evil, but you took us out of the miry clay and set our feet on solid ground. You washed us clean, and so we are clean. You clothed us in the goodness of Jesus, and so we are good. Father, give us the right kind of humility now, the kind of humility that sees the wonder and glory and grace of it all, and the kind of humility that stands up a little bit taller in that grace that makes us more bold, more fearless, and a lot more glad. So, Father, we worship you now in Jesus' name and by the power of his Spirit, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Another way of saying what Jesus is saying here is that truth goes with goodness and beauty. In fact, in a fallen world, God teaches us to build our lives with these virtues in this order. In God, all the virtues hold together perfectly, but in a fallen world, we have to build from the ground up, from the inside out, beginning with truth, adding goodness, all while pursuing beauty. But we have a tendency to want to rush to the end. We want the fruit without all the labor, without all the sweat. We want happy kids without all the spanking and teaching and loving. We want easy marriages without the hard work of actually leading, actually submitting, confessing sin, and forgiving. We want respect and leadership without the humility of having to actually serve. So one of the ways we do that is by latching onto forms. We latch onto forms without really cultivating the substance. We latch onto slogans or buzzwords. We watch carefully how other people who seem to know what they are doing seem to be doing it or saying it, and then we begin copying furiously. But the Christian life is like a garden. The Christian life is like building a house. The Christian life is like baking bread or making wine. You can't really fake it. You can try, but beauty only flows from truth and goodness. It takes the right ingredients and time. You can only get beauty, order, joy, cleanliness from truth and goodness in the inward parts. If you aim for the appearance, you will end up with an empty shell. But if you cultivate a true heart, a clean heart, a good heart, it will be a lot harder and take a lot longer, but that's the soil that God grows glory in. There's a little Pharisee lurking in every human heart. The temptation to just keep cleansing the outside of the cup and hoping that will be good enough. But this really is evil because it lies about what God has done. It lies about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means that God has made your heart clean by the blood of Jesus. And miraculously, something good has begun to grow inside of you. So first, cleanse the inside so that the outside will be clean also. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Father, we confess that we have been more concerned with cleaning the outside of the cup than the inside of the cup. We have gone to great lengths to make sure our lives look clean, that our houses look in order, that our children appear to be obedient, that our marriages seem happy, all while neglecting to confess our sins, while refusing to forgive others from the heart who have sinned against us, while nursing anger, resentment, grudges, and bad attitudes. Father, we know that you see everything. You can see our hearts, our minds. You know when we do this, when we pretend to be clean, when we are not really clean in our hearts and minds and attitudes. So please forgive us now for lying to you and to one another. Give us your Spirit so that we might love truth in the inward parts like you do. We pray that as we cultivate beauty and excellence in our lives as you want us to, it would always be a true reflection of what you have actually done in our hearts. Father, we live in an extremely wealthy culture that is furiously trying to buy the feeling of a clean heart with houses and cars and gadgets and vacations. Cleanse us so that we may be able to see clearly how we may be able to help our unbelieving neighbors and family and friends. Father, we know that if we harbor any sin in our hearts now, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We ask all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Jesus created all things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, and in him all things consist. This is the basis of all Christian consistency. Jesus died to make sinful hearts clean, and Jesus makes sinful hearts clean in order to make all things new. Therefore, because you have confessed your sins honestly before God, your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting at verse 27. These are words of God. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word that's before us now. I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts just as our Bibles are open. I pray that you would teach, instruct, rebuke, and feed us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are continuing our series through the doctrines of grace, explaining in detail what we believe the grace of God actually entails. And we've come to a doctrine that is frequently misunderstood or misconstrued, and because it's misconstrued, it's therefore very popular. So I want to point out that in Reformed circles, this doctrine is usually called the perseverance of the saints. It's usually called the perseverance of the saints. I believe that for the sake of a fuller accuracy, we should make the phrase longer and a bit more cumbersome, but more rich, more complete. We should call it the preservation and perseverance of the saints. It's the preservation and perseverance of the saints. It is, in fact, true that we do persevere. Those who are elect, those who are redeemed, those who are born again, do persevere in holiness to the end, but not by themselves. We do persevere, but only because God keeps and sustains us. If he did not keep and sustain us, we would not persevere. So I'm going to be addressing the topic today of whether you can lose your salvation. And we begin by noting that if the preservation of your salvation were simply and totally up to you, you would in fact lose it. That's an easy thing. If it were a possession of yours, you could in fact lose it. We would not persevere apart from the sustaining grace of God. We could not. And yet at the same time, when God preserves his own, the thing he preserves them in is perseverance and holiness. God preserves his people, but he preserves his people in their salvation, and their salvation is Christ, and Christ is holy. So there's no such thing as being preserved in a state of unholiness. Put another way, God is the only one who saves us from drowning, but not by leaving us on the bottom of the pool. All right, he doesn't leave us there and then technically save us. There are some of the godly believers who differ with us on this particular doctrine are not making up the pastoral concerns that they have. We have a friend of mine once said, a friend of mine who lives down in the Bible Belt, he said, down here in the Bible Belt, everybody's a Christian until they get their driver's license. Everybody's a Christian until they can get away and sin a little bit, and then they sow their wild oats, and then they come back and rededicate their lives, et cetera, sort of, kind of. So what happens is we have a doctrine I'm going to touch on later, a doctrine called once saved, always saved, and that is one of the things that is sort of a misconstrual. So what we say is, well, because in junior high, I went to a youth camp in junior high, and on Friday night, the last night of camp, they had a bonfire, and because I threw a pine cone into the bonfire that night, I gave my life to Jesus when I threw the pine cone. This is sort of an ad hoc made-up sacrament. You throw the pine cone or you throw the thing in the fire. You dedicate your life to Jesus. After that, you live a life of unparalleled excesses for the next 40 years, but you think you're good. You think you're in because you prayed the prayer. You think you're in because you took some step back there in junior high. That's not how it works. You can't say, I'm saved because I did this little thing, and because I did that little thing, God is going to accept me despite my life of wickedness. It's not how it works. Think about it this way. I'm going to use an analogy and then shift it in the middle. Too often, Christians who are debating, can you lose your salvation or can you not lose your salvation? It's like they're saying, if you have a fistful of diamonds, can you lose them or not? That's how the image is portrayed. Your salvation is a fistful of diamonds, and we have these debates on whether we can ever lose them. Some Christians say, if you really have a fistful of diamonds, you can't lose them. Other Christians say, well, obviously, you can lose your fistful of diamonds. One initial response is, open your fist, let me see the diamonds. Are you really saved? Are you really converted? Do you really love God? If you just have a fistful of driveway gravel, it's no use debating whether, it's no use winning the debate that you can't lose diamonds. It's no use winning the debate that you can't lose diamonds when you don't have any diamonds. But I think that this image fundamentally misconstrues what's actually going on. The issue is not whether you can lose a fistful of diamonds. The issue is whether Jesus can lose his fistful of coal. Right? That's what he has. You are coal, and you're in Jesus' fist. The issue is not your fist. The issue is the fist of Jesus. And you might say, well, that might explain why things are so tight, why he's squeezing me so hard. he's making diamonds, right? That's what he's doing. He receives us, and he is transforming us into something that lines up with his purpose and his plan. So let's consider the text, and I want you to see that the text is simply stating these truths in a matter-of-fact way. In verse 27, the sheep who belong to Christ hear and recognize his voice. They recognize the voice of their own shepherd, verse 27. He is their shepherd, and they know it. They know it because they know him. They recognize the personal voice that he has. They know him, and so they know that he is their shepherd. The still waters that he leads them to, The green pastures that they are privileged to lie down in are the gift of eternal life. That's what it's stated in verse 28. So he knows his sheep, the sheep know him, and he leads them to eternal life. Verse 28. We are in his hand, and as a good shepherd, he gives us this promise. No man is able to pluck us out of his hand. We are talking about, right here in the text, we are talking about the fist of Jesus. Not the fist to strike, but the fist to hold. No man can take anybody who belongs to Jesus, anybody who's in the fist of Jesus, that person cannot be removed. No man is able to pluck us out of his hand. As Christ's sheep, we are in his hand. But how do these particular sheep come to belong to him in the first place? The good shepherd has a father, and this father, Jesus goes out of his way, he says, this father is greater than all. His father is greater than all. The elect sheep were a gift to Christ from his father, and were a gift going from the father's hand to the hand of Christ without leaving the father's hand. There's something important here. You are in Christ's hand, and you are in the Father's hand, and the Father gave you to him. The Father gave you to Jesus. The Father gave you to Christ. And the Father gave you to Christ in such a way as to not let go of you in the giving. So the Father holds you, and the Father gives you to Jesus, and Jesus holds you, and Jesus and the Father, as Jesus says at the end, are one. This is why Christ is able to say, I and the Father are one. No one can take you out of the Father's hand because the Father is greater than all. No one can take you out of Christ's hand because the Father, who is greater than all, gave you to Christ. And you are simultaneously in the hand of the Father and in the hand of Jesus. And this is why we can say, I and the Father are one. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is not doing an exercise in abstract Trinitarian theology. He is talking about why you can't be lost. He is talking about why you, if you've been found, cannot be lost. So you should see plainly that the idea of Christ purchasing the same individuals who were chosen by the Father is not some idea cooked up by theologians. I've been reminding you that the Father elected you before the foundation of the world, the Son purchased you 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit secures you, the Spirit regenerates you, the Spirit comes into your life, regenerates you, quickens you, brings you to life at the point when you were converted. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all rowing in the same direction. They are all working on the same project, and that project is the glorification of His church. That project is the salvation of his people. So, the Father gave a gift to Christ. That gift was you. And as a result, Christ gave you a gift. That gift was eternal life. And because there's no life apart from himself, in order to give you eternal life, he had to give you himself in the person of the Spirit. This is important. Your eternal life inside you is not some inanimate or impersonal joy juice. It's not this thing. Your eternal life, your salvation, is not an impersonal thing. Your salvation is a person. Your salvation is personal, and your salvation is a person. He is a person, and he is working inside you alongside the Father and the Son. They are all engaged in the same work. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all engaged in doing the same thing, and that thing is to bring you home. That's what they're doing. They're taking you home, and they are not going to lose you on the way. Now, you might say, seems straightforward. Why is there any debate? Well, this is the one aspect of our salvation, the one aspect of the doctrines of grace, which the natural man thinks he might be able to like. Who wouldn't love a guaranteed promise of salvation, a guaranteed promise that you're not going to be lost and damned, regardless? Who wouldn't like that? But like all spiritual truth, the natural man can only love the truth through a distortion of it. So we need to be clear on this. We should make a point to outline a few misunderstandings of the doctrine, either by misunderstanding the doctrine or by placing the doctrine in an unfortunate context. Let's talk first about the existence of distortions. The existence of distortions. One distortion is to grant, perhaps, that the doctrine is true, but then to go on to object to any kind of emphasis being placed on it. Sure, you can hold to it. Yeah, you can put it in the church's statement of faith, but don't preach on it. Don't preach on it. Don't tell everybody that they're saved, period. Don't keep saying Jesus can never let you go, because there are hundreds of people here, and somebody's going to take that and abuse it. Somebody's going to say, if Jesus is never going to let me go, then I can go out and sin a bit. Well, if you teach the security of the believer, they say, then men will become complacent and careless about sin. Yes, some will twist the grace of God into a license for sin. But we do not decide what to teach on the basis of pragmatics. Look at what was done with Paul's teaching, and notice what he says in Romans 3:8. Let me turn there quickly, Romans 3:8. I'll start a little bit earlier, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God's unrighteousness who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Then a few chapters later, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul was preaching grace in a particular way, and he was preaching grace in a way that unsettled some religious types who were concerned about moral order. If you just go out into this sinful world, I mean, that's a mess out there. If you go out into a sinful world and start proclaiming free forgiveness in Jesus, all right, Jesus paid it all. Jesus died on the cross so that you could repent of your sins, turn to him, and walk away clean, no matter how many bad things you've done. The man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, describes himself as a blasphemer. He says he was an insolent man. He was an arrogant man. And God selected him and determined that that's the man that I'm going to use to write the majority of the books in the New Testament. If you just go out and tell people that, why, pedophiles might repent. Embezzlers might repent. People who have dishonored their father and mother, they might repent. People with cocaine addiction might repent. People who are really, really bad sinners might repent, and they might start coming to our middle-class country club that we call church. They might come out of the world, and they might be tracking things in, and we're very concerned about moral order. We want to be squeaky clean. We want to present ourselves before God as the people who clean up real nice. We come in here, and we put on a tie, and we just say, look at us, God, bright and shiny. Well, the problem with that is Jesus says, I didn't come for the people who were healthy. I came for the sick. I came for the diseased. I came for the people who were spiritual lepers. And when someone like that is forgiven, it's true that they track things in. It's true that they bring some of their gunk with them. It's true. That is true. But look around. Everybody here has brought gunk in with them. Everybody here has got issues that they've got to deal with. And everybody here, glory to God, has Jesus dealing with those issues in and through Christ. So notice that Paul was preaching a message of free grace, and it was a message of free grace that could be abused. Someone could snatch at something Paul said and say, oh, you say we're saved by grace, period, ends, full stop. Well, then that means I can just go out and sin up a storm. That means I can just go sin. Paul says, God forbid, meganoito, may it never be. God forbid. So Martin Luther once responded to this when he was told that if you preach this kind of grace, certain men will distort it. His reply was, let them. Let them. If someone wants to twist the word of God, if someone wants to twist the gospel to their own destruction, let them. You continue to declare the truth. You continue to preach that God in Christ, God saves what? Sinners. In Christ, God saves people who are a hot mess. In Christ, God puts the dislocated back together. He heals the lame. He heals the blind. He raises up the dead. Jesus is in the business of taking in people who are a mess. Many years ago, my mother was a missionary in Japan, and she was sharing the gospel one time with the son of a Buddhist priest. And she said, Christianity, the first thing you have to realize is that Christianity is for sinners. And he said, oh, no, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm interested in Christianity, but I'm a good person. And my mom said, well, I'm sorry. Christianity is only for sinners. Goodbye. If you're not a sinner, too bad. Nothing here for you. He came back the next day and said, all right, okay, I'm a sinner. So the first thing is the if you preach free grace, people are going to abuse it. There will be people who claim to be saved when they're not. There will be people who say that once saved, always saved means that I can whoop it up. There are going to be people who say that we can sin because grace abounds. There will be people who do that, because there have been people who do that, have been doing that from the first century. They've always done that. What is that to you? You follow God through Christ. You listen to the, if they're listening to the word of God in a distorted way, you listen to it properly. You should hear that free grace liberates us from sin. All right, so when we are forgiven by God's free grace, we are saved from drowning, but we're also taken out of the pool. We're also, as Paul goes on in Romans 6, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, if people want to distort it, let them. Secondly, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. What does this mean? Well, depending on how you intend it, depending on what you mean, it's a wonderful truth or a damnable heresy, depending on what you mean by saved. Take a look at 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. There it is, perseverance. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is how it works. Perseverance is you working out your salvation. Preservation is God working in your salvation. You can't work out what he didn't work in. If he's working it in, you can work it out. But you can only work out what he's working in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work. Do you see that? You have both sides. Perseverance and preservation. God preserves you by working his salvation into your life, into your heart, into your soul. And then because he's worked it in, you work it out. So these people who didn't work it out, these people who got mad at some point, left the church, repudiated the apostle, they left. If they'd been of us, John says, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they left. They put some separation. They put some daylight between themselves and the apostolic teaching. Now, when once saved, always saved is a distortion. I said it's a wonderful truth or a terrible distortion. When it's a distortion, it separates preservation from perseverance and says that Jesus can be Savior without also functioning as Lord. You've probably heard this in many cases. Well, I received Jesus as my Savior in 1988. And I received him as Lord in 1995. No, Jesus doesn't come on the installment plan. It's all of Christ or none. And if Christ is in your life, then all of your life is in him. If you have Christ at all, you have all of Christ. And if you have Christ at all, Christ has all of you. And that is why he's dealing with all these things in the process of your sanctification. That's why he's dealing with the things the way he is. So it's a distortion to separate preservation from perseverance. Third, sometimes people talk about this in the terminology of losing salvation. I've alluded to this already, but the question is not whether the elect can lose their salvation, as though salvation were a possession of ours, like car keys or something, or your iPhone. Where's my iPhone? I would call it to find out, but I don't have a phone. If it's yours, car keys, phone, purse, whatever, if it's something that's yours, you can lose it. You know that you can lose it. The real question is whether Christ can lose a Christian or not. Can Christ lose a Christian? Does Jesus lose things? The Bible teaches us that salvation means that we are a possession of his. So, can a sheep lose a shepherd? Absolutely. That's what sheep do, right? Can sheep lose a shepherd? That's what sheep do. Can a shepherd lose a sheep? And the answer is glorious. Not this shepherd. Not this shepherd. Jesus tells the story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep and 99 were okay and one got lost. And he was talking about the shepherd that was an image of him. And that good shepherd went out and found the one that was wandering. In a fallen world, when you're dealing with actual shepherds and actual sheep, and it's not simply a parable or an illustration, there are occasions where human shepherds have lost sheep. That has happened. But good shepherds don't. Good shepherds don't. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is the whole point of this text. My sheep hear my voice. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. And my Father gave them to me. I and the Father are one. Here's another objection. And this, I think, is the most formidable objection that can be mounted. Both sides of this debate have their verses. Both sides of this debate have their verses. Yeah, you're jumping up and down on John chapter 10, right? You've probably heard me say this before about the minister who in his sermon notes wrote in the margin, argument weak, shout here. You start waving your arms, argument weak. Or like a professor in a law school once told his students, if the law is on your side, pound the law. If the facts are on your side, pound the facts. If nothing's on your side, pound the table. So I can pick the last half of Romans 8. I can pick John 10 and thunder away. Jesus can't lose a Christian. You can't lose your salvation. And any of our Arminian brothers who know their Bibles, who read their Bibles, are going to say, why don't you flip a few chapters ahead? John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. And you've got branches being cut out of the vine. Just make sure it's still there. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He prunes it. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire. Now it's very easy for me, Pastor Calvinist, to thunder away at John chapter 10. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And what's wrong with you people? Can't you read? Well, listen, it would be just as easy for one of my Arminian pastor friends to say, to pick as his text, five chapters later, John 15. Can't you read? Can't you read? So both, as a dog returns to its vomit, right? That's a sinner returns to his sin. As the sow that is washed goes back to its wallowing in the mire. as in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. You have passages that sure look like somebody's losing something, and the something that they're losing sure looks like salvation, right? So this objection, both sides have their verses, I think is a formidable objection. It's the most manly objection out of all these, I think. And this approach dismisses the question as one not having great practical importance. But wise pastors know that people say, since both sides have their verses, this issue can never be resolved. Let's just walk away from it. But people do get all tied up in knots about whether have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'm an introspective person, and what do I do about this, and what do I do about that? There are many Christians, many, many Christians, who have been distressed over whether or not they could really have assurance of salvation, real assurance. I quoted this a week or so ago, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, the passages of Scripture, I'm gonna look at one passage in a little more detail in a few moments, but the passages of Scripture that talk about apostasy, and there are many passages of Scripture that talk about it, I've just referred to a few, there are many, are talking about losing your covenant standing within the visible church. Someone can be covenantally a Christian without being numbered among the elect. As Paul says in Romans 9, when he is in Romans chapter 8, when Paul is going downtown, you know, he's preaching and he's going downtown. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And he says, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has been through many Q&As in the synagogues, and he knows that one of the questions is going to be, how can you say that no one can lay a charge against God's elect when the Jews are God's elect people and they are currently engaged in chasing you around the Mediterranean trying to kill you? God's elect are trying to kill you. God's elect killed Jesus. They are the elect people. So how can you say that no one can lay a charge against God's elect when God's elect are currently engaged in doing a bunch of bad stuff? Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, there are a bunch of back and forths. He says something, he anticipates the objection, and at the end of that section, Romans 8, he starts Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All right, all that elect stuff. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But notice what Paul then says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all the elect are elect. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all Israel is Israel. And here's the newsflash, not all Christians are Christians. Not all Christians are Christians. Well, there's some kind of, you know, someone's baptized, they're a member of a church, they take the Lord's Supper, they're a member in good standing. There's some kind of Christian, right? Just like Paul says, yes, my kinsmen who are trying to kill me are some kind of Jews. They are Jews, but not all Israel are Israel. So we make a distinction between those who are visible members of the church and who can, if that's all they have, they can lose that. John 15, you need to bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, the gardener's going to come and cut that branch out. He's going to remove you. He's going to remove you from the covenant people of God. He's going to remove you from Christ, but not because you were elect. Not all the elect are elect. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all Christians are Christians. But if you are forgiven, as I was saying last week, if you are cleansed, If you are justified, you can reason backward to election and reason forward to glorification. So the passages of Scripture that talk about apostasy are talking about losing your covenant standing in Christ, your branch being removed. Paul warns the Galatians, if you do this, you have fallen from grace. There is such a thing as falling from grace. There is such a thing as going back to the wallowing in the mire. There is such a thing as apostasy. Apostasy is a true sin. That's what we're acknowledging when we practice church discipline. When someone who has professed Christ, who's been baptized, who's said, I'm going to follow Jesus, starts living in a way that is manifestly not following Jesus, when we periodically discipline such a person, what are we doing? We are putting them out of the church. We are separating them from the visible church of God. And what is that? You can see self-evidently that apostasy is a genuine sin. But it's not as though the word of God concerning election has taken no effect. Never draw that conclusion. So, man-centeredness can cause some to talk about this as though it were a mere reversal of regeneration. But when salvation is understood biblically, as rooted in the eternal will of the Father in election, in the eternal blood of the covenant, which secured their salvation, and in the resurrection of the Spirit, bringing them into life, the whole picture changes. Man is mutable, and what he does can be undone. What you do can be undone. But God is immutable, and what he effectually does cannot be undone. If God said before the foundation of the world, that boy is going to be saved, and Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago and laid down his life to save that boy, and the Holy Spirit comes into that boy's life and forgives his sins and puts him right, and God justifies him, imputes Christ's righteousness to him, the Bible tells us over and over that God finishes what he begins. May the God who began a good work in you complete it on the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what glorification is. So God is immutable, and what he effectually does cannot be undone. There are many passages which assert this, but I'll just point you again in the direction of Romans 8, 28 through 39. So let me consider, as we conclude, let me consider just one passage that seems to many like a slam dunk. Yeah, of course, duh, you can lose your salvation. That would be Hebrews chapter 10. So one passage that's commonly brought forward as evidence that Christians can lose their salvation. And keep in mind what I've just told you about what Christians can, in fact, lose. Hebrews 10, 26 says this, "For if we sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now, let's grant at the outset that if you're a brand new Christian, you don't know what school of thought you belong to, you don't know what school of theology you belong to, you just know that you got converted last week, you went to a Bible bookstore and you bought a Bible, and you are in the excitement of your new conversion, you're reading through the Bible like crazy, and you come across this. Let's grant at the outset that for a 21st century Christian reading those words for the first time, it certainly looks like somebody losing their salvation, right? And let me preach for just a moment as though that's what we're talking about. Maybe it'll discourage you a little bit. If we sin willfully, anybody here ever sinned willfully on purpose with your eyes opened? Has anybody ever sinned knowing that it was a sin and you're going to do it anyway? Any of you, anyone here not sinned willfully? Everybody here sinned willfully. Well, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, sin willfully after you became a Christian, after you believed in Jesus, I mean, you believed in Jesus, you became a Christian 10 years ago, and you sinned willfully last week. All right, so if anybody sins willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, what is there not for you? No more sacrifice for sin. Sorry, I might as well fold up the service now, right? No more sacrifice for sins for you. No more cleansing for you. You who sin willfully. You who sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth. You who sinned with your eyes open. You who sinned on purpose after you knew the truth. After you knew Jesus. After you knew the Bible. There's no more sacrifice for you. You might as well fold up your tent and go home. Except, glory to God, that's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. What does it say? What does it say? It does not say anything about hell or everlasting damnation. The context of Hebrews chapter 10, because it's the context of the whole book of Hebrews, and it was which was written in the mid to late 60s AD, the whole book of Hebrews is trying to talk some Christians out of returning to the temple sacrifices which were offered in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, if you're returning to Judaism, if you're returning to the temple sacrifices, you have to go to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices in the temple because that's where the temple was. So obviously, they'd have to go to Jerusalem to do this, and it was a masterpiece of bad timing. I mean, an exquisitely performed masterpiece of bad timing. Why? Because Jesus, in 29-30 AD, walking through that temple complex, said, "Do you see all this? Not one generation is going to pass away before every stone is leveled. Everything here is going to be flattened. This place is going to be destroyed." Jesus said, this is all done. This place has had it. And it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be flattened. It's going to be demolished within one generation. That's 40 years. So Jesus says this in right around 30. So we get to almost 40 years later, 35 years later, and somebody says, "Hey, let's go back to Jerusalem and start sacrificing bulls and goats." That's a great idea, somebody else says. I'm tired of this. And the writer of Hebrews is standing on the dock trying to persuade these people to not get on that boat. Because if you get on that boat, you're going to return to Jerusalem and there's no opportunity for repentance. And there's no sacrifice for sin where you're going. Where are they going? Jerusalem. There's no sacrifice for sin. Why? Because Hebrews tells us repeatedly that Jesus Christ died once for all as a sacrifice for sin. The repetitive sacrifices of the Judaic system meant that they were ineffectual. Why were they ineffectual? You had to keep doing them. You had to keep, if you sacrificed a goat, you couldn't say, "Well, that's the last goat." If you sacrificed a sheep, you can't say, "That's the last sheep." If you sacrificed turtle doves, you can't say, "Those are the last turtle doves." You can't sacrifice anything in Jerusalem and ever say, "That's the last one." But when Jesus died outside Jerusalem, glory to God, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Glory to God, there's no more Levitical system. Glory to God, there's no more Mosaic sacrifices of sin. Not because your sins aren't forgiven, but because they are. Do you see that? That's what he's trying to impress on these people. Don't get on that boat. You're not going to find forgiveness of sin back in Jerusalem. The only thing you're going to run into is raging fire. Jerusalem was destroyed with fire that will consume the adversaries of God. You're going back to a temporal destruction that Jesus says was going to be the worst. Nothing before it would match it. Nothing after would match it. Jesus said, don't go there. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you need to run for the tall grass. You need to get out of there. And these people are heading back there at just the wrong time. So just read through Hebrews chapter 6, read through Hebrews chapter 10, with the temptation of Christians who are being tempted to return to Judaism at the most inopportune time possible. So, the Lord Jesus prophesied this would certainly happen within a generation. That generation was almost up. The only thing they had waiting for them in Jerusalem was raging fire that would consume the adversary, and which did consume the adversary. They would not find in Jerusalem any sacrifice for sin. That was done once for all. That sacrifice for sin is right before you now. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but you can participate in that sacrifice that's 2,000 years old because it's evergreen. It's constantly with us. You can look to Christ by faith now. You can look to Christ by faith today. And that's because Christ was Christ's sacrifice, as it says in the passage we just read. It's in Hebrews 13, where it says, the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. The blood that Jesus shed is the basis of your eternal life. Because Jesus shed the blood of the eternal covenant, you may look to him on that basis and partake of eternal life. How? Believe the gospel. Jesus dead, buried, resurrected, ascended. Look to that and believe, and come to the wine and the bread in faith. And that is your salvation. And that is a salvation that cannot be taken out of the hand of Christ. You are in the hand of Christ. Your salvation that's in you cannot be taken out of Christ's hand because he possesses you. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for this great salvation that you've bestowed upon us. We pray that you would grow us up into a better understanding of that salvation. I pray that we would walk in faith.
In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is fermented bread dough that causes bread to rise. Leaven spreads. Leaven is an agent of growth. But there are different kinds of leaven. Bread bakers say that leaven actually takes on various characteristics of the climate and the environment that it is in. In this way, breads from different places in the world have slightly different characteristics and flavors based on the environment, the altitude, the temperature, humidity. In other words, leaven is basically a biblical way of talking about culture or way of life, your environment, your greenhouse, what makes you grow. And therefore, there can be good leaven and bad leaven. When Israel left Egypt, God commanded them to get rid of their leaven because they were to leave the leaven of Egypt behind and start new loaves. The leaven of Egypt represented Egyptian culture, Egyptian gods, Egyptian ways of life. But this didn't mean that Israel would not leaven their bread anymore. It meant that God was giving them a new start. God would bring them to Mount Sinai and renew covenant with Israel and give them his law and instructions for worship and life and community. And this would become the new leaven of Israel, the new culture of Israel. So here, Jesus warns his disciples and all of us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Paul applies the same principle in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, unleavened bread is another way of saying new leavened bread. We have a new leaven. It is the leaven of sincerity and truth. This is why it's perfectly fitting for our bread at the Lord's Supper to be leavened or risen. This is the bread of the kingdom that has been growing and rising and leavening this world for 2,000 years. But you must not come to this table with any of the old leaven. The leaven of malice and wickedness must be left behind. This is the new leaven of sincerity and truth. Here, God tells the truth about your sin. He tells the glorious truth about Jesus dying for it. And he calls you to leave it behind. So come, keep the feast, come, and welcome to Jesus Christ. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you that Jesus came so that his blood might mark our doors, so that the angel of death might pass over, so that we might go free. Father, we praise you and thank you that we celebrate this meal as the great and new Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. As Pastor Doug was preaching, I was reminded of this verse here in Hebrews 7. Think about this in terms of how safe you are, the salvation that has been won for you. This is your security. He writes, "Wherefore he is able also to save them," that's us, "to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them." Your Savior not only died for you, He ascended to heaven where he ever intercedes for you. He pleads for you. He knows you. He knows your challenges. He knows your difficulties. He knows what you're going to face right now. And he is there for you, interceding for you. He lives for you. And so he will save you to the uttermost. Now receive the blessing of your God and hear this blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.